Let's turn now, friends, to the Lord would enable us to the second portion we read in Luke chapter 13. And we shall look in particular at the first five verses. Luke 13 and the first five verses. They were present at that season. Some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices and so on. Now, in any community where there is tragedy, the Christian church has, in my view, three obligations. We are obliged to try and shed light on that tragedy, if that is possible. We are obliged to bring comfort to people affected by the tragedy, and we are obliged to explain as much as we can explain why such things happen in life. But it would be rather unfair of anyone to expect the Christian church, or individual Christians for that matter, to offer full and satisfactory explanations for all the mysterious, difficult issues that arise in our lives. That's impossible for any mere creature. Only God alone has that ability and has the necessary answers. We can only try and understand such things in the light of the teaching of God's word. That's the best we can do. Now, here we are. We're in the midst of a pandemic that is sweeping across the entire world. Indeed, it has brought the world to its knees, albeit in all the wrong ways. Which way should we, especially as Christians, which way should we turn? We are somewhat used to war, at least historically speaking. We're used to violence. We're used to a degree to natural tragedies. And we know broadly how to cope with death and even with destruction. But we have never faced a challenge like that which is set before us in present times with COVID-19. Nobody seems to know how to confront this and who can provide the answers for us. Part of our dilemma is that it's as easy for Christians to go wrong trying to analyze these things and come up with answers as it is for politicians and scientists. Now, that's the macro picture we're in right now. That's the big picture that the entire world is facing in present times. Now, notwithstanding that vaccine is evidently on the horizon. What happens when the next destructive virus comes along? How are we going to respond to that? Are we going back to square one, locking down all of society, ruining the lives of multitudes of people? Is that the answer we're going to give the next time? It's an interesting question. If it is true in the viral world, as it is in the world of sinful people, that things wax worse and worse, are the viruses which are found nowadays worse than the viruses abounding in biblical times? Seems that they very well might be. That's the macro picture. The micro picture, the smaller picture, is what's happening in my life, what's affecting me and my family and my church and my friends. The dilemmas and the heartaches that make us groan and cry every other day. Well, whatever the case, my friends, God has made very clear to us that our first hope of call should be Him. Our first port of call in all circumstances should be God. Here's how it's put in an interesting verse in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's a phrase which really means to the Bible. To the law and to the testimony. Now listen to the following words. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. In other words, seek your comfort, seek your encouragement, seek your answers from God, from the Word of God, from the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is one reason why we should always be attending on the means of grace. That God would bless His Word to us, even when there are nor ready answers for whatever we're going through at that time, whether it's in the macro picture or in the micro picture. And I think that's part of the vital role the Christian church has in society and in the world today, a role which largely the church is being denied. During two world wars, millions of people were helped simply by coming to church, simply by sitting under the sound of the gospel. And my friends, it's a wretched nation indeed that cannot or will not offer that comfort to its people. There is consolation in God, even when there are no answers. As a young Christian, I was greatly helped by a comment made by a wise old Christian when I, along with multitudes of other people throughout the world, were trying to understand what became known as the Lockerbie tragedy of 1988. 270 people killed on Scottish soil, and we were left scratching our heads, trying to understand. And the wise word that came from our old Christian was this: it's of God's sovereign mercy that a Lockerbie doesn't occur every other day. He immediately, with that one word, put everything into the perspective of divine sovereign mercy. So my friends, always consider your dilemmas. Whatever they may be, I know you've got your dilemmas and I have mine. Always consider them from the perspective divine, sovereign grace and mercy. And that's really what Isaiah was urging among the people when he said to them, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you must go. Well, meanwhile, we'll turn to this part of God's word. And we're going to see God's help in trying to understand our own dilemmas, whether that's COVID or whatever else. Now, in the context, the Jews were trying to understand why certain people died in tragic circumstances. Verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifice. Now, this evidently referred to two followers of a man called Judas of Galilee. We find a reference to him in Acts chapter 5. Now, this man, like most of the Jews of his day, he hated having to pay taxes to the Romans. But he went further than that. He led a rebellion against this, and he gathered up a lot of followers in the process. This was Pilate's response to that rebellion. Evidently, as they were offering their sacrifices, the Roman soldiers came along and slaughtered them. Now, Jesus' followers turned to him for answers regarding this, because they obviously assumed that the safest place on earth was to be found offering sacrifices to God in the city of God, in the temple of God. Now, it's worth noting that they merely told Jesus about this incident. They didn't actually ask him any questions. Isn't that interesting? They didn't even make any suggestions about these Galileans, of whom they thought very little. In fact, they were despised in the eyes of true blue Jews. However, the response Jesus gave to this is very revealing. And it demonstrates to us that regardless of the fact they didn't ask any questions, he knew what was on their minds. He knew what they were thinking about these Galileans. Verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners. In other words, this is exactly how you think. Sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things. And you know, my friends, that's still a common view, not just amongst certain Jewish people, but amongst all kinds of people. The worst sins will receive the worst penalty. Maybe that's how you're thinking. But that's the justice of karma. It is not the justice of a holy and just God. Some view this coronavirus in this light. This is our karma. This is our penalty for abusing Mother Earth, for polluting our environment, for contaminating our world. This is our karma. We're being punished. Meanwhile, Jesus immediately refers them to a second incident that had taken place. It fell into the same category in Jewish folklore as the ones that they had mentioned to him. And it concerned this tower near Jerusalem. And the tower had collapsed. We read in verse 4, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Now notice Jesus poses the same question regarding both incidents. In verse 2, and again in verse 4, do you think they were greater sinners than others? Is that what you're thinking? Well, that's the logic of the justice of God. And this was widespread thinking among the Jews. They assumed this of many aspects of life, including a whole variety of handicaps. You remember how they asked Jesus about a blind man in the story in John chapter 9. Who sinned, they said? Who actually sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? That is not, my friends, how God operates. That is not the justice of God. It's karma, and karma belongs to the realm of superstition and arbitrary fate. Whereas God is going to judge you, and indeed he is judging you and me and all of mankind on the basis of holiness, on the basis of righteousness, on the basis of divine rectitude. But before exploring that further, let's learn two very brief lessons here. Number one, we should not conclude from the answer that Jesus gave here that God never judges people through providential circumstances. We mustn't conclude that. The history of the children of Israel clearly shows to us that God does judge people through providential circumstances and disasters. You won't have to read very far into the Old Testament to realize that floods and famine and drought and disease were all imposed upon the children of Israel because of their sinful conduct. It was a judgment, God's judgment, upon them. We have to remember that, my friends. And the second lesson we should learn is that accidents and incidents do happen in life. They do happen in life, and quite often with tragic circumstances, tragic consequences, I should say. Now, these aren't necessarily linked to the conduct of any individual or the conduct of a society or the conduct of a church or congregation. They just happen. They are mere incidents, the inevitable outcome of life in a foreign world. I'm not suggesting for a moment that they take place out with the sovereignty of God. Of course they do. God ordained all things. But this is life, my friends, in a fallen world. It's full of disaster, full of negative things. Far too many people, and I'm afraid even far too many Christians, they believe that difficulties and tragedies are due to some sin in your life. Isn't that what Job's friends believed about him? When they saw his life falling apart, they were convinced it was because of something he had done in the past. But they were wrong, and he knew they were wrong. And that's why he called them miserable comforters. Yeah. Indeed, far from being God's judgment, sometimes, difficulties and tragedies are a means of refining God's people. They're a means of building up the character of God's people. Remember the significance of Isaiah 48:10. I have chosen you, God says. Where? In the furnace of affliction. In the furnace of affliction. Sometimes tragedy, far from being a judgment in that respect, is actually a means of refining. But meanwhile, let's consider further the reply Jesus gave here in verses 3 and 5. Excuse me. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, Jesus, interestingly, made no distinction between those offering the sacrifices and those killed by the tower. Made no distinction at all between them. The despised Galileans and the pious Jews both suffered a similar fate. And not only that, but Jesus stresses to his followers that how these people died wasn't the issue. They had a completely wrong focus. And that's implied by that phrase, you shall all likewise perish. I'll come to that word perish in a moment. Jesus didn't mean you'd all likewise die by a tragedy. He meant the consequences of dying unforgiven. Dying unforgiven. In the previous chapter, Jesus raised this subject in the part we read, and he warned people, notice this, my friends, and this is something that we ought to emphasize in the present situation with the fear of COVID-19. He warned the people, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Chapter 12, verse 4. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Typical of Jesus, he puts his finger on everybody's fear. Most of us, my friends, Christians and non-Christians alike, we are guilty of thinking that the worst thing that can happen to us is death, that our life would end tomorrow. That's a nightmare. Whether we share that fear or not, that's true of all of us, and I'd be surprised if there's anyone present here who thinks otherwise. Well, my friends, we all know what's going to happen. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. That's always been the universal sentence God's to impose upon all humanity. You remember how God promised Adam, if you eat that forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now the New Testament picks up on that promise, alluding to that sentence, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. Remember, it doesn't matter how young you are. I remember very clearly thinking when I was young that death was something that happened to all people. It was way beyond my horizons. That's not true, my friends. We got a very sad message from friends in Australia this week. 12-year-old granddaughter passed away from cancer. It's appointed unto men once to die. There's one truth spoken by God that man cannot deny. So death is one of the more certain things awaiting us in this world. Yet, here's something worth pondering. The great experts in every age have been and still continue to be, and I suppose always will be, they're at a loss as to understand why. Why should we die? What's the explanation for that? Why can't you and I live ad infinitum, on and on and on? Why should our organs fail, regardless of how healthy we might live and how healthy we might be? Why should your heart stop beating? And not only that, why do we all have a similar lifespan, even reflecting what's taught in the psalm we were singing in our opening praise in Psalm 90? The days of our years are 70 years and 10. Even if by reason of strength, maybe 80 years. Why should that happen in a world of random chance, which is what most people nowadays believe? Why should that happen? We all have a similar lifespan. Whatever the age, whether one dies young or old, death, my friends, is not the worst thing that can happen to you. It's there, constantly hovering over everybody's horizon. And is that not the weapon of his COVID policy in our present circumstances? Every day we've been told people are dying from this virus. But here Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of them that kill the body. Does that not include whoever kills the body or whatever kills the body? Even this virus? Virtually everyone on earth today is afraid of this virus, but oh, so few fear God. Oh, so few are afraid of him who is the judge of all men. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So it's wise for us to consider the further comment from Jesus on this subject. Go to chapter 12 again, verse 5 again. Fear him which after he hath killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Isn't this why people fear death? They don't fear death because of a love they have for life and for living. No, that's not why they fear death. People in old age, people who have no what's now called quality of life, people who are stuck in old folks' home, they're just as reluctant to die as anybody else. So the answer to this question and dilemma, as usual, is in the word of God. Hebrews 9:27. I'll complete the reading of that. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. After this, the judgment. Now, consciously or unconsciously, and sometimes against one's own professed beliefs, people suspect that death is not the end. That there is what the psalmist calls an afterword. An afterword. It was that realization that made that very, very wicked man, Oscar Wilde, who lived a very wicked life, when he was lying on his deathbed, he said to the man sitting beside his bed, get me a priest. Get me a priest. He suddenly feared the afterword. Well, I hope that priest read him this story, because this story and stories like it are God's antidote for the fear of death and for the despair of a lost eternity. There is nothing, my friends, worse in this life than to live day by day suspecting what awaits you on the far horizon, eternity without hope and without God. Well, here the focus is on the precious word of hope offered by Jesus. Both scenarios, as we see, different. First victim died under political persecution. The second victim died in a providential tragedy. But the word of hope was identical in both cases. Verse 3 and verse 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I mentioned this word briefly earlier on. It's a reasonable answer, reasonable question to ask. Why didn't Jesus say, in the context of this, it would have made sense, except you repent, you will all likewise die? That's not what he said. He used a very different word, translated for us here as perish. This is what he said. except you repent, you shall all be separated into eternal misery. That's what the word perish means in this context. Separated into eternal misery. So at this level, no matter how you live or die, the end result is the same. You will be either saved or you will be lost. No gray areas. Saved or lost. You could be this very day, think of yourself as the most upright, decent, kindest human being on the face of the earth. Or you could be a liar, a crook, an adulterer, and a murderer. Whatever the case, your eternal destiny hangs on the question Jesus raised here. Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to God, in other words, and confessed before Him all that is in your heart and life and begged Him for mercy and forgiveness? And here's the personal promise given to all those who are willing to do that. A very special promise from God. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the word of hope from these two tragedies is this: repent. Is there a word more mocked in the vocabulary of men than that word, repent? How significant was that word to Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus? Well, to answer that question, my friends, we have to look at how He began His ministry. He could have begun His ministry on earth to the sound of angelic music. That's how His arrival on earth began. The heavenly host was singing His praises. Well, He could have begun His public ministry in that way. He could have begun His ministry blowing the trumpet of His divine credentials. He could have begun His ministry telling everybody about the amazing, all-excelling love of God. He didn't do any of that. Instead, He began His ministry with this word of hope. Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. That was the very first word out of His holy mouth. And He continues to use that term to urge boys and girls and men and women to turn their lives around. That's what the word repent means. Is to turn your life around and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon. And nothing should surpass that duty, my friends, for all of us. In all the priorities we have in life, let this always be on top of the list. Our need to repent of our sin. And if you haven't got it on the top of your own list, regardless of how young or old you might be, if you haven't got it on the top of your list, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to face eternity. Well, here's the key, my friends, to eternal peace and happiness. This key was missing in the lives of these people that died, the victims of these two tragedies. And we fear it may very well be missing amongst many of the victims of this coronavirus sweeping throughout the world. But don't let you avoid grasping hold of this word of hope. Have it uppermost in your mind. Your constant need. It's not something you do once. It's something you need to do again and again and again. Repent of your sin. Bring your sin in all its ugliness and all its vileness. Bring it into the presence of the God of mercy and grace, to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood and his blood alone cleanse us from all sin.